didn't plan that. I mean, what should you do to me?
Greetings, brethren. This morning at 11 o'clock, John Dawn called me and asked me to come to the house, which I did about 12. And he was experiencing some difficulty today, as occurs from time to time, because of the nature of his condition. For the past 2 years, he has had on occasion to cancel at the last minute an event. This is the first time, of course, that he has been unable to be here to open the Feast of Tabernacles as he was scheduled to. But when I arrived there at 12 o'clock, he was experiencing some pain, and frankly, over 2 years ago now, he promised that he would do everything he could to keep himself in the best of physical condition, to keep himself alive, so that he could continue to do the job necessary to get the church ready for the next coming, as he described last night in the film that we all saw. And although at 12 o'clock today, he still had not decided to cancel his appearance here today, he decided to have a little breakfast, thought maybe that would give him a little bit of energy. And unfortunately, the oatmeal and the apple juice, as he said, didn't quite mix. And he experienced a little bit of indigestion, and the consensus was that it would be better if he would not appear here today. He asked me, as a consequence, to tell you how much he regrets not being here, and how much he loves each and every one of you, and how much he appreciates from the bottom of his heart all of the support that you've given him over these many years. And of course, sometimes that which is most recent stands out in one's mind even more vividly. And the support, the massive and immediate support that you gave to him during the past 9 months is something that he finds it almost impossible to express in words. His love, his appreciation for each one of you, that is. He wanted me to tell you that he needs your prayers, and it's important for him to continue to be doing God's work. And I told him that everyone does love him, and that they love him more than they can say. I told him that there's no way for the membership of this church, the living God, to show him the true depth of the love and respect and admiration they have for him and for everything he has done as an instrument of the living Christ. I also told him that they realize that he is human. And being human, he does have all the human frailties, including the physical infirmities that he suffers from now in his 88th year. But let me remind you that notwithstanding his failure to be here today, this has been a year of even heightened activity for Christ's apostle. Television people last night gave me some statistics that I had not had before. And he made 46 programs for television this year, in addition to the innumerable articles that he has written for The Plain Truth, for the Worldwide News, for the Good News, and for the Pastor General Report. His second book will be distributed here during the feast if it hasn't been distributed already. So he is very, very active. He is still going to go to Savannah. He is then going to go from Savannah to St. Petersburg, God willing. We're fortunate that later today we will be able to see, as everyone else saw early today, around the United States, except for Seattle and Fresno, the film running about 1 hour, which he prepared for those feasts. And I imagine, frankly, without it really being expressed, that that had something to do with the fact that he's not here today. He wasn't feeling up to par. Pains were there. It was better to be safe than sorry. And the film was there, and it's a good film, and we'll enjoy it later today. Therefore, he asked me to not only tell you these things, but to speak to you as I would have otherwise. Although generally, as you know, it's his custom to introduce me. I trust that introduction is not as necessary anymore. I would like to talk about the events of the past year, because I know all of you are interested in that. I know you're interested in that despite the fact that we have reported so fully to you in our various publications. But it's impossible to think back about the events of the past year without thinking about this controversy that's now raging between the state of California and the Church of the Living God. It is also impossible, really, for me to follow Mr. Armstrong's instructions that he gave to all ministers in a recent issue of the Pastor General Report, wherein he told the ministers of God's Church to teach and preach at the feast the meaning of God's festival and to show where we are in God's great plan. And the lesson that is so important for all of us to learn, and I really believe that as a result of this litigation, others not in this church will learn the same thing. The thing important to understand is God's overall plan. And I think that we should think about that not only during this feast, but during the ensuing year. Because to understand what God is doing and has been doing for 6,000 years with mankind is to understand the concept of government. That's what this lawsuit is all about. God wants all of us to be governed by Him. God knows that the universe cannot prosper without a common love for what is good and for what is right. And without human beings whose character is to choose and do what is good, as defined by God's perfect laws. God has devised this marvelous training ground for us, His children. Beyond the lessons that we all learn as we experience life, whether as a member of this church or as one cut off from understanding, there is one lesson that must be taught collectively, and that is the lesson of government. This world must ultimately come to understand that mankind cannot rule itself. Any scheme of government we could ever devise will ultimately become bankrupt and will ultimately collapse in utter anarchy. God is a fantastically capable teacher, and He knows how best to drive home lessons from people to people and from person to person, regardless of how elevated they may be. He has allowed every conceivable form of political power to be wielded by men of every stripe. You'll recall that God reminded Nebuchadnezzar in a rather powerful way, as you may have read already in Daniel, that God rules in the kingdom of men and that he appoints over it whomsoever he will. You can start all the way back at the beginning, even with Adam and Eve. And you know they intended to rule themselves rather than being willing to be ruled by God. But no matter how far back you go, you'll see a chronicle of one government after another failing. Some governments have had promising beginnings. Others start out bad and get worse. They all have ultimately failed. And they all will ultimately fail. The reason why man can't govern himself is the subject of a number of sermons. But my point here today is that man's governments always do fail, no matter how promising they look at their founding. And this brings us back to the lesson I learned at the beginning of this year, because I too learned a very, very valuable lesson. Our government, and I think most of you know this, has three branches: the legislative, the executive, and the judicial. And it's founded on the notion that each one of these branches, keeping an eye on the other two, so that if one becomes corrupt in its dealings with people that it was supposed to be serving, the others could rescue the people and correct the abuse. From time to time, the system has been called upon to do just that. This is what we refer to commonly as a system of checks and balances. Our founding fathers, having the notion that no two of the three would ever join forces, and very unlikely that all three would join forces, so two would always be watching one. And if you examine the record carefully, as I have and any number of others have over the years, you will come to see that Congress would, from time to time, as the legislative branch, pass some law that would abuse the notions of fairness that our founding fathers had. And then the judiciary would come to the rescue and declare it unconstitutional. You all know of that. It's occurred again and again. Then, from time to time, the executive branch, through some agency or even somebody in the Oval Office, would overstep the bounds of decency, and courts would have to protect the people from corrupt official action. Corrupt action brought in the name of the government and supposedly for the people. Let's not forget, Watergate was only a few years ago. The pattern became so well established that the phrase was coined to describe the judicial branch as the, quote, least dangerous branch, unquote, of government. No one ever referred to it as the safe branch, by the way. It was always the least dangerous branch. That should remind us that the danger of the judiciary going the wrong direction was very great. Now, I've mentioned before, maybe not at the Feast of Tabernacles, but I certainly have mentioned it since January on various radio and television programs that I have appeared on, that as a lawyer by training, and as an officer of the court, as a consequence of my being a lawyer, I tended to agree with this notion that our system of justice, man's system of justice, was fairly well refined and provided some measure of protection for our basic rights. And although I didn't really think for a long time in specifically these terms, what I was really saying to myself was that our system of government really worked. That's really what the bottom line was when I was saying that our system of justice was fairly well refined and provided some protection for our basic rights. And as you know, Mr. Armstrong and I have been traveling the world as he has been bringing to the world the announcement of the coming kingdom of God, under the government of God, under the laws of God. And he's been telling people that there was going to be the kingdom of God and the government of God and the laws of God, even if they didn't like it. And he hasn't just been telling the man in the street. He's been telling that to heads of state, to kings, to presidents and prime ministers. I was somewhat amused a few months ago when President Carter visited the Far East. And lo and behold, we were told that he preached the gospel to President Park, one of the dictators of this world, in South Korea. What do you think Mr. Armstrong has been doing for many, many more years? He has been preaching the gospel of the coming kingdom of God and the government of God to these people. And maybe one of the reasons that some of them have been toppled from power, sometimes 3 weeks after Mr. Armstrong delivered the message, was that they didn't heed it. Now, President Park is still in power some 4 or 5 months after President Carter preached the gospel as he understood it to him. But remember, Mr. Armstrong has written and has told you and has proved what he has told you of those leaders that have fallen from power after he has preached the gospel to them. And you know and I know most of them have not heeded it. At any rate, while we traveled the world, and as I was still learning at Mr. Armstrong's feet, he knows, and I admit humbly, that I didn't always agree with the way he described the harsh realities of man's government. Because you see, I still thought man's government worked. And as a lawyer and as an officer of the court, I felt that our judiciary worked. And wherever I had been an advocate for a client with a cause, and my clients were always right, the courts had always found that my clients were right. So with the logic of man, the courts were good. And the courts were not bad. And the courts were an important part of man's government, and the least dangerous branch of that government, then our system of government surely worked. And a little bit of dissonance emerged from time to time as Mr. Armstrong and I would carry on a dialogue across a breakfast table or a luncheon table or a dinner table or in a coffee shop or during a Bible study. And periodically, I would kind of evince a little bit of impatience with Mr. Armstrong, who was making some of these broader generalizations, which I was not agreeing with fully. Well, I learned my lesson. I learned it on January 3rd. I learned it very well, with just about as much force as Nebuchadnezzar did when he woke up one day eating grass, as does an ox. That's the best way to learn it. Go to the Bible, you'll find that passage. He must have been surprised when he found himself eating grass. Well, that's just about what I discovered on January 3rd. Now, it's interesting to note, as I'm sure other ministers have mentioned to you in the past, at this time of the year in particular, that certain books are traditionally read on each of the holy days. And the book for this feast, among others, is the book of Ecclesiastes. We're all fairly familiar with the overall tone of the book and its ironic statement of the human condition. And it certainly applies to man's efforts to govern and to judge his peers. All of man's noble institutions are vanity. And the pursuit of happiness upon which this great nation was founded will wind up, in the end, as a vain striving after wind. All vanity. But the days that we're now observing picture the wonderful solution to the central problem of man's existence. That these days should be so meaningful to us is no mystery, should be no mystery, because they are the fulfillment of the very message that Mr. Armstrong is taking around the world. God is going to restore his government to this earth. And of all the functions of government, there is one that is most difficult of all for man to perform apart from God. The one, of course, that I had supposed man had made a fairly good showing at. That effort, that showing, in that particular area will prove to be the one that can be the most corrupt. It is interesting to read the last verse in Ecclesiastes. It's the one right after the familiar conclusion that man must learn to fear God and keep his commandments. Because to truly submit to God's government, you must not only follow the executive and obey the legislature, you must also submit to the ultimate jurisdiction of the highest court. Ecclesiastes closes with verse 14 of chapter 12. Let's turn to that together for a moment. God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So God is the ultimate judge. And certainly that is true when it comes to judging his church. When it comes to judging the performance of his apostle, Christ's apostle, let us not forget that. Now, if Mr. Armstrong had been here today, following those comments of mine, he would have read to you what will be read in other places in the United States, probably during the week. The timing of it was designed to coincide with a film that we'll all see later in the week here, of an interview that I had with some people asking some questions about the litigation and the experiences that we lived through as I saw them about the 1st of August before my trip to China. These comments will be published in the Worldwide News in the very next edition. They will also appear in the Pastor general report. They will also be released Monday to the media. It's in the form of a letter from Mr. Armstrong to the church, to the brethren of the church. This is what Mr. Armstrong has written and what he would have read to you today, because it dovetails with remarks that I've just made. He says that the continued persecution by the state of California through its Attorney General makes this message necessary. It is our response as Christians to the state's unlawful demand for documents and information of the church. Christ said, "My kingdom is not of this world." John 18, verse 36. We will not take time now to read the exact language in the scriptures, but take the references for yourself. The Bible, which of course we know is the inspired written word of God, tells us that our citizenship is in heaven. Philippians 3, verse 20. And that we are the citizens of God's heavenly nation, and that while we are on earth, we are ambassadors for Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Thus, we are only sojourners or strangers or pilgrims on this planet earth. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Hebrews 11, verse 13. John 17, verse 14. As ambassadors and aliens, or strangers, or pilgrims, whatever word you are more comfortable with, God instructs us not to become part of this world. John 15, verse 19. Romans 12, verse 2. Galatians 1, verse 4. He instructs us to come out of this world and to become a citizen of His nation, subject to His government and subject to His higher laws. Jesus Christ was called before Pontius Pilate. At that point, He was falsely charged. The scriptures tell us that Christ remained silent and did not respond to the charges of His accusers. Matthew 27, verses 13 and 14. As Christ said, we are not to become a part of this world. If we were to obey and carry out every pronouncement of a corrupt political force, we would in fact be a part of this world. We would be doing each and everything that any corrupt political society wanted us to do. Can you not see the effect of that? We would be no different from those of this world. Also, we who have not been cut off from God, and we whose eyes have been opened to His truth, understand Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Revelation 12, verse 10. And that Satan is the master persecutor of his true church. Revelation 12, verse 13. It is Satan who is the invisible ultimate force behind the attack by the state and all the vile lies that the state and its agents have lodged against the brethren of God's church, its leaders and flock alike. Hence, if we were to obey all the unconstitutional and illegal demands of the state and its corrupt officials, we would in fact be obeying Satan. Read in Matthew 4, where Satan demanded Christ to do certain things, and Christ refused. The bottom line is that if we were to condescend, and if we were to give the state all that the state wants, we would be conceding to the state that it has the right to supervise and control God's church. If we were to do that, we would be in fact giving up the Great Commission. and the responsibility that God has given to us to preach the gospel to all the world as a witness. As the state is the unwitting agent of Satan, then obviously the gospel would no longer be preached. Therefore, as the living Christ's chosen apostle, as his instrument to rebuild his church according to God's laws, and to administer God's laws through his government, I hereby make the following proclamation. We shall continue to resist the state's unlawful efforts to confiscate the properties of the living God, to seize the church records, and to pry into church affairs. We are filing appropriate writs in state and federal appellate courts. We pray that an appellate court will declare the state's conduct contrary to the First Amendment of the Constitution of the United States. But Christ said that we were going to be persecuted. John 15, verse 20, and Revelation 12, verse 13. We have done no wrong. But if this is the beginning of such persecution, then let the persecutors know that we are going to obey God and receive the blessing of his promise for so doing. Matthew 5, verse 10 through 12. If arrest and trial, for example, are the penalty for obeying God and his laws, then we will suffer until Christ returns. Then we will rule the world with him, with all the might and with all the power of the universe. Persecutors, take notice. We, the church, shall preach the gospel in accordance with the Great Commission that Christ has given us, and we shall not permit the state of California or any of its corrupt agents to take that Great Commission from us. We, like the Apostle Paul, shall carry out our Great Commission from jail if need be, with deep love in Jesus' name, signed by Herbert Armstrong. Armstrong on film last night said that when you challenge the church of the living God, it's as though you were, I guess he said, a fly attacking a lion. And believe me, the state of California knows that. But there are a few things I would like to say just in that connection, which I will write about in a forthcoming article, and as Mr. Helge will write about. I want you to just ask yourself this. Do any of you really believe that the state of California has any case whatsoever when for 7 weeks, not 7 hours, not 7 days, but 7 weeks, they had total control over the physical properties of the Worldwide Church of God and all of its records? It had agents of the government as well as independent, quote unquote, certified public accountants from the national public accounting firm, working contrary, by the way, to our request, working around the clock, even on the Sabbath. At the end of 7 weeks, when we finally managed to throw them out, they also billed us for that time. in the amount of $250,000. I say, you tell me where there's a problem, you give me 7 weeks, and you give me a budget of $250,000, and I will find what's wrong. And what the state has charged is just one vile lie on top of another. And I tell you this with as much humility as I can possibly muster, that I regret fully ever having offered any kind of opposition to Mr. Armstrong, even in the face-to-face private conversations that we had about man's government, about the corruption in man's government. And during the next year, as we wage this battle, Mr. Helge and I and others will be carrying a message to the American people, in addition to the message about the forthcoming kingdom of God. This is an election year, and we want to remind them that corruption in government did not end with Watergate. It did not end. I still remember, as though it were yesterday, at Mr. Armstrong's dinner table in January 1969, when Franz Josef Strauss of Germany was visiting Ambassador College. And at a dinner in his honor at Mr. Armstrong's home, Mr. Armstrong asked just that perfect question. We didn't know at the time it was perfect, but it was perfect. Because Mr. Strauss had just been in Washington and had viewed either on television or maybe in person Mr. Nixon's first inauguration. And Mr. Armstrong turned at the table to Mr. Strauss, and with that magnificent, benevolent smile that you know he has, he said, "Mr. Strauss, you're an experienced politician. What do you think was on Mr. Nixon's mind as he had his hand on that Bible and was taking the oath of office?" And Mr. Strauss said, "Why, how to get elected next time, of course." More prophetic words from a politician I have never heard, because that was the thing that did him in. He wasn't concerned about the welfare of this country. He wasn't concerned the welfare of the people. And if he was, not in the same measure that he was concerned about one thing: Richard M. Nixon's re-election as president. And because of it, we had Watergate. And because of it, we will be a little bit more vocal now in the future, reminding people it can happen here. Last night I met a woman who said she spent, a member of the church here in this audience today, spent 4 years in a Polish concentration camp. It was a German concentration camp in Poland. Ask her how it began in her country. Governments do not take away all the liberties of all the people at the same time. Even the most totalitarian state that you can imagine has never attempted to do that. They do it slowly. They take a little bit here, and they take a little bit there. And invariably, they will choose to use their weight and exercise their leverage against those people whose ideas are a little unpopular. And generally speaking, they're unpopular because there's more truth contained in their ideas. And that's how repression and suppression in totalitarian states begin, little by little, In 1933, there were good Germans and there were good Americans and everyone else who thought that Mr. Hitler was good for Germany and good for Western Europe. And there were even those who thought it was good that the Soviets overthrew the Tsar in 1917 and so on and so forth. So let's be very mindful. Let's try to live vicariously through that one member I met last night here, who spent 4 years in a concentration camp. It's very, very, can very, very easily happen here. Well, in a few moments, you're going to have some special music. I want you to use those moments not only to enjoy the music, but to think about the meaning of this day. And then Mr. Armstrong asked me to come back up here and ask you to show, of course, as you always have, where your heart is as we raise the special offering on this holy day. As I've told the press, by the way, the press is here today. They seem to think it was surprising that we would let them in, I think. Maybe they were a little bit caught off guard when I told them the other day that they were welcome. We don't want them filming during the time that the offering is raised, but we do not mind their being here. Let us show Mr. Armstrong how much we love him, how much we support him, and how committed we are to the living God. As I imagine it was to many of you, I now see why Mr. Armstrong was asking when I was coming back from China. I really felt a little bit like Marco Polo, by the way. It's kind of interesting, I should mention this. For years and years and years, there was a man who represented the college in Pasadena. Very charming man, resident of Pasadena, very well-respected man. Every year, no matter how often we told him we don't observe Christmas, he would send me a Christmas card. And he'd always address it, "Dear Marco," because he knew that I was doing a lot of traveling and was never there to accept an invitation to lunch or to play golf or any of the things that men like to do to show a little bit of affection for one another. So this time I sat down, for the first time in many, many years, I wrote a few postcards from China. I wrote about 7 altogether. I wrote one to King Leopold in Belgium. Practiced my French in doing that. He'll grade me on it when we see him next. And then I finally remembered this very beautiful man, Don Kay. And it took me only a few moments to write the card, and I really had a lot of pleasure in doing so, and just signing it, Marco. I wonder whether he knows who it was. At any rate, I did come back, and Mr. Armstrong told me what he wanted to do. And of course, in the ordination itself, as he was ordaining me, he told me what an awesome responsibility was being delegated to me as to each of the ministers who have been ordained before me. And I recognize that. Now, Mr. Armstrong has known for a very long period of time, notwithstanding information that is incorrect, that has been brooded about, that I have been totally dedicated not only to the work and to him, but to living God. Particularly, of course, since my baptism almost 5 years ago. But this new responsibility to a person like me means just that. It's important for me to do everything I can to fulfill the duties and responsibilities of that very high calling. And in my life, I have always done whatever I could as best I can. And as a consequence, when I go to sleep at night, I know that I have done my very best. It may not be the best. Maybe someone could have done it much better. But I did my best. And I am going to work as hard to be a good minister as I've ever worked at anything else. And in doing that, I am going to be a servant of the people of this church. I want people to understand that. And there will be things that I will be doing, or announcements that I will be making, which will be misunderstood by others. Not those in the church and those who are committed to God's church, but others who would like to say that if I did a certain thing, I did it for a different reason. But I know that I know why I will be doing these things, and I know you will know why. And just for a moment, I'd like to turn with you to a psalm that is very important to me. It's one that has given me a lot of help, particularly during the last 18 months when I have been, to a certain extent, a target for some people. And then maybe we could read this together. Psalm 139. I won't read all of it, and you're probably quite familiar with it. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. And if I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. Skipping on to verse 15, my substance was not hid from thee, but I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me. O God, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked. O God, depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee, and am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So as you prepare to take this offering and we consider the meaning of this day and the days ahead of us, remember how much Mr. Armstrong loves each of you, how loyally he has served you, and how very painful it was for him not to be here with you today. Thank you.